All right. Good morning, everybody. All right, let's start with a word of prayer. Father, we pray that you'd help us as we study what your word has to tell us about bitterness and also about forgiveness. And so we pray that you would use your word as seed that gives life in our hearts. And we just pray that you would do this, encourage us in this as well. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, we're studying discipleship for this school year, or the responsibilities of the Christian life, not only growing in it, but helping others to grow in it as well. And the chapter that we're going to be looking at this morning is from our books that we're doing for our midweek classes. And this one is titled Conquering Bitterness with Forgiveness. And I really like the title. I really like the way it's phrased. Because not just not being bitter, that's a responsibility, or forgiving, but conquering bitterness with forgiveness. And so I think this one is very close to the heart of what it means to be a disciple. You're right at the core when you're discussing this, because it's very close to the heart of the gospel. The gospel itself is about forgiveness, and that's what changes us as well. It makes us to be forgiving as well. And I think this is also, when you talk about not being bitter and forgiving others, it's also very practical. So I've got two discipleship groups that I do, and I've taken them through this, two lessons on each of these. And I think everybody struggles with this. Everybody, I didn't see anybody sitting back in any either of the groups saying, well, this doesn't apply to me. I think this is very practical, and I can say that for myself too. This is something that I struggle with. So as I'm studying this, I'm thinking about myself. I'm thinking about my own heart in this as well. Well, it'll be mostly about forgiveness, but let's start with the bitterness, conquering bitterness with forgiveness. And Hebrews chapter 12, verse 15 says, "See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled." And this is a great description of bitterness, what bitterness is and what bitterness does. And it's described in a picture as a root in your heart. You can almost see it, taking root, growing down deep. It's invisible, but it's just entwined in the soil. It's really hard to get out. And the longer you don't deal with it, the deeper the roots go and the more entwined they get and grow. And that's the way in which the author of Hebrews describes bitterness, as a root that goes down deep and then causes trouble. And he's actually quoting from Deuteronomy. I can click on it here, which talks about a root. This one has to do with idolatry, but he's using the same language to talk about bitterness. But there he talks about a root that grows up and bears poisonous and bitter fruit. And so that's what it does. It causes trouble, not just to you, not just to the person that you're bitter at. In fact, it's possible that it doesn't really affect them at all. It might, but in some situations it might not. But it causes damage to yourself, certainly, maybe to the one you're bitter against, perhaps if you have contact with them. But it causes all kinds of damage to others that are around you. And that's what it talks about, a root of bitterness springing up and causes trouble, and by it many be defiled, not just you, but many others as well. In fact, it can cause you to be angry against God. And so it says, see to it, see to it. In other words, this doesn't happen automatically for a disciple. You can be a real disciple of Christ and have a root of bitterness that starts to grow small, and then it becomes really big in your heart, and by it many are defiled. So see to it. It's not automatic. It takes effort, takes some doing. See to it, and also see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God. And so there's a sense of doing this together as well, helping each other to grow, helping each other to overcome bitterness with forgiveness as well. And so this is said to the group. And then I like how it puts it here about coming short of the grace of God. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, because that's really what's needed. Grace is undeserved favor. When you forgive someone, you're bestowing undeserved favor on them because they've sinned against you. They've sinned against you. And so instead of giving them what they deserve, which might be justice, might be retribution, you let it go. And that's what forgive means. I didn't come up with a very formal definition of forgive. Maybe I should have. But the word itself means to release, to let go. It's over. You let go whatever you're holding on to of what they've done in sinning against you. Tim wrote here, and I don't think he means this as a definition, but just as a description. Biblical forgiveness is the giving of mercy and grace to a person who has wronged or hurt you. It is the opposite of seeking justice or revenge. And then he talks about it's not giving them what they deserve. They've sinned against you. It's not seeking retribution. It's not seeking to get even in any way. And then he also points out, and I think this is helpful, I'll return to it at the end as well, not only not giving them what they deserve, but then also giving them what they don't deserve. And for that, a great passage is what the Lord taught in Luke chapter 6 and verse 27. Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. And so a Christian is encouraged not just to forgive. Okay, I'm gonna let it go that you sinned against me and move on as if that didn't happen, but also to do good, to love, to give what they don't deserve as well. And both of those are connected to the idea of grace. So let no one come short of the grace of God. I think I wanted to go back here. Yeah, no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. The way in which we're to forgive others is patterned after the way that the Lord forgives us, and that's really clear in Scripture. And that's why I say that you're getting to really the heart of what it means to be a disciple. I can read this. In fact, I can get a running start on this passage. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Just as. That's an important word for forgiveness. We're going to see it in a number of places. And so we're to forgive others. We're not to withhold forgiveness, but we're to give forgiveness the same kind that we've been forgiven as well. And that's kind of the key to overcoming bitterness with forgiveness, is understanding what God in Christ has forgiven you. And then, of course, how could you not extend that same to others as well? Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Similarly, Colossians 3:13, we're almost going to get to this passage this morning, but we're not going to get there, but we're getting there soon. Similar kind of passage talking about the new nature and the characteristics of the new nature that we're going to go through this morning. And then it says, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. And that's pretty all-encompassing, I would say. We might remember that one for later. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, that pretty much covers, that pretty much covers the territory. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. So, another just as here, the Lord's forgiveness of us is the pattern for the kind of forgiveness that we are not to withhold, but to give to others. And then of course, you're probably thinking of this already, the Lord's Prayer. And one of the petitions of the Lord's Prayer is for forgiveness, probably daily forgiveness, since the Lord is teaching a disciple to pray this and to pray this continually. So give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts. But included in that prayer is for us to be forgiving to those who have sinned against us. Forgive us our debts, and included in the petition, as we have also forgiven our debtors. So forgive me, let me walk in forgiveness, and make me to be forgiving too. And let those match, let those be the same. Forgive our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. So the Lord teaches the disciples to pray in this way. There's, is there six? Yeah, six different petitions, three having to do with the Lord. Those are first, and then three having to do with us and relationships with one another. So six petitions. The fifth one is forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. But as the Lord teaches the disciples this prayer, the fifth one is the one that he expands on after he's done with the prayer. He doesn't teach them, okay, now here's what it means when I said your kingdom come or your will be done. He doesn't explain that, but he explains this fifth one. For if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. And I think the gospel graciously backs us into a corner when it comes to forgiveness and kind of removes the choice. Sometimes having a choice is not so liberating. You don't have a choice. If you want to be forgiven, if you are forgiven, then you have to extend forgiveness to others. And so when you pray to be forgiven, that's a good time to check your heart and to ask if you're also being forgiving to others. And because the Lord is very clear about that when he teaches his disciples to pray. Okay. I'm going to ask you to think about this one. I might even ask you a question about this one. This is the Lord teaching. Luke 17, 3 and 4. Be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. Okay, we've got a responsibility. If your brother sins against you, there's other passages of scripture that speaks about this. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times a day and returns to you seven times saying, I repent, forgive him. Now, you'll notice here this word, if. If he repents, forgive him. So there's a condition on our forgiveness here, it seems. If he repents, forgive him. So let me ask you this question. Is the forgiveness that we ought to bestow on others conditional upon their repentance? I'm seeing a lot of no's. It seems to be. It says if he repents, forgive. And so quite a few teachers, it seems like the majority of teachers teach that forgiveness and forgiving others is conditioned upon true repentance, and that we don't always have an obligation to forgive those who have sinned against us, but only those who repent, and they point to this passage. Well, it says, if he repents, forgive him. So obviously it doesn't mean that we're to forgive everyone, because it wouldn't say, if he repents, then forgive him. Now, I will say that those who teach this way, the way that they teach it and the way that they qualify it is they say, well, you're not obligated to forgive unless they truly repent, but don't be angry. Don't have malice in your heart. Be willing to forgive. Be ready to forgive if they repent. They tend to define forgiveness as the restoration of relationship, which I would call reconciliation. And we'll talk about that when we get toward the end of this lesson. And they tend to think it cheapens forgiveness to give it without it being asked for. If you followed all of what they said, their advice for what they're saying, I don't think you'd be a bitter person. You know, I think some of it is just the what you're going to call forgiveness and what you're going to call reconciliation, what you're going to call a willingness to forgive or an attitude of forgiveness versus forgiveness itself as a transaction. So some of it, I think, is a little bit quibbling over names. But I do have an opinion about it. I don't think our forgiveness is conditional. And another thing that is taught when this is taught as conditional repentance as a responsibility of the Christian is a lot of times it's taught, well, God only forgives those who repent, and he doesn't hold us to a higher standard than he himself does. And so we are only to forgive those who truly repent as well. And I'll talk about that in a moment. Let me just point to this passage, though, just the words of this passage. I think actually, and this idea of conditional repentance really weighs heavily on this one passage. Really, kind of everything that is taught about that is supported by this one passage. But I think it's kind of a logical fallacy, and I didn't take the trouble to name, they all have the different names, I didn't take the trouble to find out which one. But you can't really reverse these conditional statements, like, if he repents, forgive him, and if he doesn't repent, don't forgive him. That's a fallacy to do that. So you say, if you see a stop sign, stop. And you can't say, well, if you don't see a stop sign, don't stop. There's plenty of other reasons to stop, too. You know, if you see a child running out in the road, you should stop. And you can't say, well, I didn't see a stop sign. You said, if you see a stop sign, stop. I didn't see one, so I'm not supposed to stop. No, you. What he's saying is, it doesn't imply that. This is one of the many situations where you should forgive. You confront somebody, they repent, it's time for you to forgive. And that's what you need to focus on, and that's what the Lord is teaching. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents from that sin, you need to forgive. It's not the only time when you need to forgive. In fact, if anyone has a complaint against you, forgive him. That's what we just read in Colossians. Another thing just about the passage itself, and this was pointed out by somebody in my discussion group, if he sins against you seven times a day and returns to you seven times a day saying, I repent, forgive him. And if, let me just say, if somebody sins against you in the same way seven times in one day, probably by the fourth or fifth or sixth times, you're going to say, this isn't true repentance. And yet the Lord is saying, if they come to you and say to you, I repent, not just that they truly repent and convince you that they've truly repented, but if they just say to you seven times a day, that's time to forgive them, even on the seventh time of the day. And I thought that was a pretty good observation as well. Look how it compares with other passages, and we've read some of them, but also I'm going to bring up this one, Mark 11:25. When you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven will also forgive you your transgressions. And so this is similar to the Lord's Prayer. Praying is a good time to check whether, if you have anything against anyone, that's pretty broad. That's pretty broad. It doesn't really indicate, whether they've repented of it or not. If you have anything against anyone, forgive. Pretty general, pretty absolute. There, so that your Father who's in heaven will also forgive your transgressions. Can you think of anyone in Scripture who forgave people before they repented? Joseph. Okay, I thought about Joseph. I wasn't sure if Joseph... probably so, though. Joseph. What's that?
Because of his testing his brothers.
Yeah, he did test them. He did test them.
It might make you wonder, but yeah.
Yeah, could make you wonder. But I think Joseph's a great example of forgiveness. He forgave his brothers. I think he forgave them even before they showed up, and he didn't know whether they had repented or not. He named his firstborn son Manasseh. The Lord has caused me to forget the evil that's been done against me. And then when they were worried about his forgiveness, he told them, am I in the place of God? You know, I'm and so I think Joseph well understood this and is probably a good example of one who forgave independent of their repentance, I think, of their true repentance. Anybody else? Stephen. Good. Yeah, I wrote that one down. Lord, do not hold this sin against him, against them. That was the last words on his lips. So he's praying for their forgiveness while they're in the very act of hurting him. Some have said, well, he was praying that in the future they'd repent and then the Lord wouldn't hold against them, but perhaps so. But they're really in the very act. Who else? Anybody else? Christ, yeah. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And in some ways, it's kind of a puzzling statement. It's talking about the people who are crucifying him, probably the soldiers that are crucifying him. But certainly, forgiveness was on the Lord's mind and his prayer to his Father for forgiveness, even when they're in the very act of doing that. So we're to forgive, I think, independent of someone's repentance. If you forgive someone, you may still have to deal with their sin, even like a church discipline situation where you are to rebuke them, but you're to do it actually for their good, and I think personally you're to forgive them even before doing that, to forgive them, and as far as you're concerned, to release them from that already. Let me say a few things about the idea of God doesn't forgive, or God's forgiveness is conditional upon true repentance. Let me just say a few things about that. In one sense, it's sort of true. God's forgiveness always does bring about true repentance. That's true. So God's forgiveness always does go together with true repentance. His forgiveness is a little different than ours. We're not in the place of God. Ours doesn't. When we forgive someone, it doesn't always bring about true repentance. The Lord's does. But I think it's good to say, even though that's the case, that God's forgiveness is not conditional. It's not conditional upon true repentance. That's not the basis on which he offers his forgiveness or the basis on which we accept it either. So Romans 5, 6, while we were still helpless at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly, God demonstrates his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. So the Lord demonstrates his love and his forgiveness for the ungodly, for sinners, for enemies. And then this one up here, Romans chapter 4. And verse 5, to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. So the faith by which we are justified is faith that believes what? That believes that God justifies the ungodly. That believes that God justifies the one who meets no conditions. And so it doesn't say faith is believing in him who justifies the ungodly who have started to repent, or even who have been empowered by God to start repenting. But no, it's one who believes that God has justified the ungodly. Now, God causes those whom he justifies to repent truly. But they repent by faith that believes this, by faith that believes that God justifies me without any condition at all. And then the repentance that we offer to God, that we offer up to God, is pleasing to God as an offering. But Scripture teaches without faith, it's impossible to please him. Or whatever is not of faith is sin. And the faith by which we please God with our true repentance is a faith that believes that God justifies the ungodly who have no qualifications whatsoever, but come to God totally empty. And so even for God, I think it's not quite right to say that forgiveness is offered on the condition of repentance. Okay, how do you forgive? Because it can be a struggle. It's a struggle to forgive, even if you know you should. Yeah, somebody sins against you, and you say, well, I'm a disciple of Christ. I know I need to forgive them no matter what. I'm convinced of that, but it's difficult to do it. And the Lord gives help for that. We've basically already said what it is. It's understanding that God has forgiven you and understanding how much he has forgiven you. And so the Lord taught a parable to help disciples understand how to forgive. It's one you know well, but I'd like to go through it. Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times. And Peter, as you've been taught before, Peter thought he was being very generous with that, because I think even the most liberal, so to speak, rabbis, most generous rabbis only taught that you should forgive three times, and then, you know, three strikes, you're out. That's it. No more forgiveness after that. So Peter was not just doubling it, but adding one. Should I forgive my brother? He was picking up how important forgiveness is to the Lord. And so he offered this up to the Lord, up to seven times. Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, But 70 times 7, in other words, countless. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he began to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was bought to him. Now, this is a story about debt, financial debt. And there's two debts in the story. And the story hinges on the numbers. The numbers are important in this story. So let me just say a little bit about how much 10,000 talents is. A talent is about 75 pounds. And it could be a talent of gold. Usually when the metal isn't mentioned, it's usually silver. But a talent is 75 pounds. That's pretty large. 10,000 talents is 75,000 pounds. So I was thinking of that. I used to work in a brickyard for a while when I was in college. And we'd load up flatbed trucks there were 9 pallet spots total. So each one would carry 9 pallets of bricks, about 30,000 pounds. So this would be 75,000, would be about 25 of those flatbed trucks loaded as much as they could be with silver or gold, you could say. So it'd be like a parade that goes on and on and on. It'd be something like 225 pallets of gold or of silver, just as high as they can go for the pallet. So it's actually an unimaginable debt. So this would be kind of preposterous that any single person could rack up this kind of debt. It's more of a like a national debt, you could say. Like, what's our national debt now? Is it 33 trillion, 34? It's somewhere in that number. But that's the kind of debt that the Lord is talking about. So the story is kind of preposterous that any person could owe another person that kind of debt. You would not even live long enough to spend that amount of money. So the king has a servant who owes him 10,000 talents. He owes him $34 trillion. And the king wants to settle accounts with him. But since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, along with his wife and children and all that he had, in repayment to be made, which is also a little bit ridiculous. There's no way, he and his children can work all their life and they wouldn't even make a dent in this kind of debt. So the slave fell to the ground, prostrated himself before him, saying, "Have patience with me and I will repay you everything." Really? Everything? I'm going to repay you everything? And the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him. He forgave him. And he forgave him the debt. But the slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. And he seized him and began to choke him, saying, "Pay back what you owe." Now, here's the second debt. And it's not a tiny debt. It's not a tiny debt. This is not a debt of $5. This is not a debt that you spend at the vending machine for some chips and a drink or something like that, and that's how much is taken. This is a pretty substantial debt. It's 100 denarii. Which is 100 days work for a laboring person. So what would 100 days work for a laboring person be? Would it be $15,000? Somewhere in that neighborhood, something like that. So this is that's a sizable debt. If you owe somebody $15,000, you're not going to forget about it. You're going to be aware of that. So the slave fell to the ground, prostrated himself before him, saying, and began to plead with him, saying, "Have patience with me and I will repay you." Now that's not preposterous that he'd be able to repay him. In fact, if he was sold into slavery, even a temporary slavery, you could make that much money. You could make it in less than a year and have it to pay back. But he was unwilling and went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their Lord all that had happened. Then summoning him, his Lord said to him, "You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you?" There's the same way. And his Lord, moved with anger, and that detail always catches me in this parable. It talks about him being moved with compassion. earlier, you know, for this slave falling down at his feet. But at this point, his Lord is moved with anger, handing him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. So it's a warning. It's actually a warning passage. It's a warning that the Lord's sheep hear. They're changed by forgiveness, but the choice is sort of taken away. If you're forgiven, then you forgive your brother from the heart, and even a sizable debt. And the way that you do it is by understanding how much you've been forgiven. So if you're struggling to forgive somebody else, that's what you ought to think about, is this 10,000 talent debt that you've been forgiven. You've sinned against a holy God, where one sin deserves justly an eternity in hell itself, or took God's son to come and pay the debt for you, the death of his son. And the way that somebody else has sinned against you is grievous. It is a sin. It is a large debt. It is a $15,000 debt, but it's nothing. It's nothing compared to what God has been forgiven to you. And so you're to see how unfitting, how terrible it would be to withhold from others the forgiveness that's been given to you. Some of the material in this book, it's very practical. And it talks about a couple of different levels of forgiveness. It asks, has someone sinned against you? Have you decided to forgive them? And maybe you haven't. Maybe somebody's sinned against you and you've never decided in your heart, you know what, I need to forgive that person. And I do forgive them. And so perhaps that's you. Perhaps someone has sinned against you and you've never come to the point where you say, I forgive you. And if you do, it's like a burden falling off from you. It's like that root of bitterness being uprooted from your heart. But it's also true, you can decide to forgive someone. You really decided, you made the decision, you crossed that boundary of forgiving them, and it comes back. It comes back. Your mind's on neutral and you're rehearsing what they did to you again. I thought I forgave them. I did forgive them, actually, but now I'm dwelling on what they did wrong, rehearsing it over and over again, turning it around in my mind. And so when you forgive someone, you have to keep on forgiving them. You have to keep on, you have to work at it, and you have to be persistent. And so sometimes it's not that you haven't decided. You did decide to forgive them, but you need to keep on deciding to forgive them. And so in this booklet, it talks about that as well. It asks you if you're in that situation as well. And then it gives us some help. Tim does a good job, I think, and I've heard him preach on this too, and he does a good job of this. And I think he's speaking from his own experience when he talks about this, but, it's good in that situation to not only forgive them when they come to your mind, but say, well, how can I not only forgive them, but do good to them as well? And that helps you to, forgive them. And maybe that just means praying for them. Maybe it means doing something good for them. But maybe it just means praying for them. And the Lord speaks of that. We already looked at this. I say to you here, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you and pray for those who mistreat you. And so if somebody's sinned against you, maybe they're continuing to sin against you. You've forgiven them. You're struggling to forgive them. They come to your mind. Instead of cursing them, bless them in your heart. Instead of thinking evil of them, pray for them. Pray for the Lord's blessing on their life. They've come to your mind. They're on your mind. So pray for them in that way. And then as you have opportunity, do good to them as well, and love them as well. Okay. Forgiveness to me is different from reconciliation. It's different from reconciliation. And when we talked about those who teach conditional forgiveness, they usually call full forgiveness kind of a two-way transaction, you know, the person asking and then you granting forgiveness and the relationship being restored. And I don't think that's quite what forgiveness is, but that is what reconciliation is. And so when a relationship is broken by sin, somebody sinned against you, you're to forgive them. You're to forgive them no matter what. It can't be reconciled unless they do repent. Really. So I think that's reconciliation. That's not forgiveness. The word reconciliation means an exchange. In fact, that's the meaning of the word. The word sounds The word has that word in it, exchange. But it's a certain kind of exchange. Reconciliation is an exchange of enmity for friendship. An exchange of enmity for friendship. Forgiveness is a one-way street. If you have a complaint against anyone, forgive them as Christ forgave you. When you stand to pray, if someone has something against you, forgive, and then pray to your Heavenly Father. It's a one-way street. Reconciliation is a two-way street. It's a two-way street. Tim wrote in the lesson, a forgiving spirit and full forgiveness of the offender does not in itself restore the relationship with the offender. That takes two ways. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 speaks about the ministry of reconciliation, because in salvation, the Lord not only forgives our sins, but he reconciles us. He forgives our sin, and he also exchanges enmity for friendship with us. And so the ministry of the gospel is not only a ministry of forgiveness, but it's a ministry of reconciliation with God as well. Paul talks about that apostolic ministry, but also he talks about himself being reconciled to the Corinthians, because there was a rift, there was a problem in the church in Corinth, a real severe problem where the relationship was actually broken and it needed to be reconciled, and it took their repentance in order to reconcile that relationship so that it was restored to what it should be. So reconciliation is two-way. It is your responsibility to forgive no matter what, and I think it's your responsibility also to remove from your side all obstacles to reconciliation, so that if they're ready to reconcile, so are you. There's nothing to be done. You're ready to reconcile the relationship. And that's kind of the way Paul speaks about it with the Corinthians. Our mouth has spoken freely to you, O Corinthians. Our heart is opened wide. You're not restrained by us, but you're restrained in your own affections. Now, in a like exchange, I speak as the children, open wide to us also. If you would do what we're doing and be open to reconciliation, then the relationship will be restored as it was in the church in Corinth. Or this verse, Romans 12:18, if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. And you can't be at peace with all men always. If somebody is at enmity with you, there can't be peace there. There can't be a relationship restored. But so far as it depends on you, be at peace. Be at peace with all men. Be reconciled. Be restored. And so I think we are obligated. Sometimes you hear, well, I forgive you, but we don't have to be friends. You know, I forgive you and I love you, but I don't have to like you. You know, you've hurt me and we're just going to have a distance like this. No. You're to forgive and you're to do your part towards reconciliation. It can't be reconciled unless they do their part towards reconciliation and as well, and cease from the harm that they're doing to you. But you're obligated to do your part of the two-way street of reconciliation as well as forgiving as well. Let me put this verse in. This is kind of an extra. I don't know if this is exactly part of our lesson for overcoming bitterness with forgiveness, but it has to do with reconciliation. It's an interesting passage, so I'll put this in. Therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar and remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go first be reconciled to your brother and then come and present your offering. Okay, we'll talk about what the situation is, the altar, and what that applies to today for the Christian, but just what it says to do here. If you remember that your brother has something against you, and this is the reverse of the language that the Lord used in Mark 11:25. If you have anything against anyone, if you have anything against anyone, in other words, if someone has sinned against you and it's a real sin, you have something against them, something that they've done, forgive them. So this is the reverse of it. You remember your brother has something against you. It's something real. It's not just that somebody thinks something about you and it isn't true. You can't stop that. But they have something real. against you, some way in which you've sinned against them, leave your offering there before the altar and first be reconciled to your brother and then come and present your offering. And I think it's assuming that your brother is doing what a disciple should do. That is, he's forgiving you. He's willing to forgive. He probably has forgiven you in his heart, and he's willing to do his part in reconciling. And so when you go and tell him, I'm wrong, you've got something against me, and you're right, and I repent of that, and I'm asking you for your forgiveness, there's a restoration. He's assuming that. There's a reconciliation. He's not sinning against you. You're sinning against him. And he's doing his part in obeying the Lord, your brother. And so it's assuming an obedient brother, and the result's going to be reconciliation. The result's going to be the relationship is restored. Then come and present your offering. So it's a good example of this idea of something against you, something real against you, something that needs to be forgiven, and then also of reconciliation. What about this business about the altar? Because we don't have altars today. They did. That was a part of their worship, a regular part of their worship is bringing an offering to the altar. So the question would be, what does that apply to today? And Christians typically apply this verse to communion as a reason why you might not take communion. So it's always you're picturing yourself, you're ready to take communion, and you remember you've sinned against your brother, and so you don't take communion. And you go and restore with your brother. I actually think it's not what this means. James, when he talked about communion, he did a great message on communion recently, and he pointed out something I hadn't noticed. It says, examine yourself at the Lord's table. Examine, and in so doing, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. And so for a Christian to come to the Lord's table and not partake is sort of like a Christian hearing the gospel and deciding not to believe. You know, you wouldn't do that. The Lord's table is not an altar. An altar, and this was actually really important in the Reformation, an altar is a place where you offer something to God. That's the direction. That's the purpose of an altar, is to offer something to God that is pleasing in his sight. The Lord's table is the opposite direction. The Lord's table is where the Lord is offering something to you, his promise, his son, his body, his blood, and you're believing what he's offering to you. And to treat the Lord's table as an altar where you're offering something up to God, I'm going to come to the Lord's table and I'm going to bring something to God that's going to be pleasing in his sight, is actually to reverse what the Lord's table is. Martin Luther in the Reformation was more offended by that than he was by transubstantiation, which is why he didn't get that quite right. What he was really offended by is the idea that you're offering up something to God at the communion table, and when it's actually the total reverse of that. So I would take that. What is our altar? We're to offer up our lives as a living sacrifice to the Lord. It's really our obedience. It's our obedience. It's not what we do at the Lord's table, where we believe the gospel at the Lord's table. It's really our obedience. And so we were talking about this in one of our discussion groups, and the person was saying, is it the Lord's table, or is it more like when I put something in the offering plate? And I would say it's much more like when you're putting something in the offering plate at church. The point of you giving an offering to the Lord at church is that he would be pleased by what you're offering to the Lord, by what you're putting in the plate. That would be a pleasing sacrifice. That's where you're offering something to the Lord. And the only reason you're doing it is that it would please the Lord, but it doesn't please the Lord. If your brother has something against you that you need to take care of, it doesn't please the Lord at all. And so don't offer something to the Lord if your brother has something to do. Instead, do what pleases the Lord, which is go and reconcile with your brother and then come and present your offering to the Lord. So don't think of the Lord's table as an altar. Think of your life as an altar. Think of the little black box back there as an altar, where you're offering something to the Lord, but that has to do with reconciling with your brother. So forgiveness is one way Reconciliation is two-way, and I think I would add probably a third level on this, and Tim talks about this a little bit in what he says about trust. He talks about trust leaves on horseback, but it comes back on foot. You know, if somebody has sinned, let's say a very grievous sin of molesting a child or abusing a child or something like this, you're to forgive them, even if they never repent of that. You're not to let bitterness come in your heart over that. You're to forgive them. If they ask for your forgiveness, you're to reconcile with them. You're to reconcile with them. There's no sin that's too grievous that you're to say, no, we can never be reconciled. But you don't have to trust them, right? You know, if they want to be your babysitter at that point, you say, well, I don't think we're ready for that. But it's really not as much, not even so much for your good as even for theirs. As well, to not put them in a place of temptation. So maybe we could distinguish three different levels of forgiveness. It's always offered. It's always offered. When you stand ready to pray, if you have something against somebody, forgive them and then pray. Reconciliation, you're to, as much as it depends on you, to do your part in reconciliation. It can't be reconciled unless they're ready to reconcile as well. And then trust. Trust is earned. Trust is earned, and so that takes time. That's not necessarily given even if the relationship is reconciled as well, but trust is given in time and maybe slowly as well. So that's all I have. Any comments, questions?
I was going to say the part in Philippians, I think it is, where it talks about forgetting those things which are behind. Seems like that goes with forgiveness.
Good. Yeah. Good. Yeah.
Well, can you repeat what you said?
In Philippians, about forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, it goes well with forgiveness. I would agree with that. It's a forward-looking
Do you have any historical perspective on how the church has dealt with this in the past? In other words, it seems like, at least within the modern church today, we're probably lax here. Yet the Word of God clearly elevates this as something that's important in terms of our relationship with Him and our relationship with one another. Is it your perspective that the church has always kind of struggled with this, or no, that, you know, 200 years ago, this would have been the church would have been much more attentive at kind of, you know, this area of kind of the Christian life, this area of being a disciple of Christ?
I don't quite know how to answer that. I think the human heart is always the same. The human heart always struggles with bitterness. I think the early church did, and maybe this is a side tangent, but they did get into, early on, got into controversies where persecution would come. People would give in to persecution or even turn other people in. And then the persecution would go away and they'd want back into the church. And so the church would sometimes say, no, you can't come back in. And that's actually where penance came from, because they would let them in stages. You know, you have to prove yourself to get back into the church. And the church actually split early on in the church. And the Orthodox church was for just including them back in. And I think they made a mistake, too, by making it these stages of sort of earning your way back into the church. And I think that was a mistake, because if the person repents, even in that sort of situation, you reconcile. You reconcile. You don't make them work for it. They might have to earn trust, let's say, and that would be difficult, but they're a brother. They're a full brother at any point. So I don't know.
Important to remember that forgiveness is always a gift.
that it's not something you have to make somebody earn. And if you're trying to make them earn it, it's not forgiveness.
Mm-hmm. Good point. Yeah, forgiveness is a gift. It's a free gift. It's a free gift. So if you earn forgiveness, it's actually not forgiveness. Good. That's the way it's given to us. It's given as a free gift. Okay. Good. Good. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would cause us to be those who conquer bitterness with forgiveness. And we know that we're armed by knowing your forgiveness of us, and that this changes us, that it makes a difference. In fact, this is at the core of what changes our hearts to be faithful disciples who are like you and imitators of you and a pleasing sacrifice in your sight. And so we pray that you would make us more forgiving, help us where we struggle to be forgiving, and remove bitterness from our hearts, though it could be deeply rooted through the forgiveness offered freely to others that was offered freely to us in Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.